Well, thank you, Ken. Yes, I've been working at Triple E now for about 2.5 months, and I do want to thank Ken for taking a huge risk in hiring somebody that only knew how to swing spike mauls on the railway for 17 years and in ministry, and now I'm installing cabinets. So it's amazing how many mistakes, different ways you can make mistakes in installing cabinets. And I also want to thank you as a church for kind of adopting Andy Neufeld. Andy and I served together at Cornerstone. He was the youth pastor for 2 years, and I was the senior pastor for 12 years at Cornerstone in Crystal City. So we got to know Clarissa very well as well, and we kind of adopted her a bit in that time too. So one thing I do notice when I come here is that the front rows are full, and I'm not sure how you do that, but at Cornerstone it was always the front two or three rows that were empty. But it's just nice to see, and the families that are here, exciting to see what God is doing here at Glen Cross Church. For myself, just so you have a little bit of background, I grew up in the Winkler-Plum Coulee area. I worked for 17 years for CP Rail, and after that, major layoffs happened, and my wife and I went to Bible College in Caroline, Alberta, and never dreaming we would come back to Manitoba. I'd been working in Larivière and Crystal City area, and it was during that time that a number of families decided that they would like to start a new church, a community-minded outreach church into the area. And they asked if we would like to be part of that. And so with about a dozen families and Marion and myself, we started Cornerstone, and we were there for 12 years. A wonderful season of life and ministry that God gave us there. And out of some of our experiences there and previous experiences, I just want to share a little bit about my life in terms of, I don't know if my life is much, but some of the things I've learned in my Christian life and some of the questions I've asked God. And so today I've kind of entitled my message, Three of Life's Big Questions. Now, if you look at the scriptures that are in the bulletins, you'd only get answers for two of those questions. So the three questions that I've probably asked God more than any other questions are, number one, it's found in Acts chapter 16. The Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas this question, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" Now, that's probably life's biggest question. And the answer is very, very simple. Now, I don't know how you would answer that. If somebody comes to you and said, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" How do you answer that question? Paul and Silas answered it very, very simply and said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." So that's question number one. That's probably one question that, before I became a Christian, I grew up in the church, I grew up in the Rhinelander Church. That was a question that was on my heart. I probably asked it in different ways, and yet when I finally came to Christ, it was like, yes, that answer is settled, that question is settled, I know the answer, and I'm convinced of that answer. The other two questions that we want to look at, and I want to focus mostly on the one on overcoming, the other two questions are found in, you have them in your bulletins, and the first one is in John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29. When people come to Jesus and they ask, "What must we do to do the work God requires?" Now, this is the kind of question that you probably ask in different stages of your Christian life. Now, life has many stages, life has many different seasons, and it's in those different seasons I find myself asking the question, what must I do to do the work that God requires? When I worked for CP Rail, I was working in a very non-Christian environment, and I asked the question, what must I do to do the work God requires in this environment, in this setting? What does living out my faith in Jesus Christ look like in this quite hostile to Christianity environment? Then I became a pastor. Now, what does it look like for me to do the work that God requires? How do I minister to people? How do I preach the word of God? How do I do all these things? God, what do I need to do the work that you require of me? What will it take for me at the end of my life to hear the "well done, thou good and faithful servant"? And I think this is a question that resonates with every true believer. Every one of us, at the end of the age, at the end of time, at the end of our lives, we do want to say, "I lived a life that was pleasing to God." That at the end, God can say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And so it's a question I think we need to ask ourselves, what must I do
to do the work that God requires. What is it that he has for me? Now I'm in a different stage in life again. I'm out of full-time ministry, working at Tripoli, working in a more Christian environment, if I could say that, and still asking the question, what must I do the works of God? What is it that God requires of me? And even in this setting, God opens doors that I wouldn't have believed. This week is kind of one of those weeks that when I said yes to too many things. I had said yes to speaking here months ago, and I had said yes to our small group in the Maranatha Church in Winkler on sharing my life story on Thursday night. And on last Sunday, I got a phone call to preach at my uncle's funeral, and that was on Wednesday. And so in the middle of all of this, I asked myself, what must I do the works that God requires? And the answer again to that question is very similar to what must I do to be saved. Jesus answered that question in John chapter 6, verse 29. This is the work of God. The work of God is this, to believe the one whom he has sent. So life is about believing in Jesus Christ. God's agenda, God's work is always done by believing people as we trust him. Now, each of you have a different set of circumstances, a different life story, and yet the thing that God's looking for in your life and my life is a believing response to Jesus Christ. And out of that, he opens doors, closes other ones, and gives the opportunities that you and I will fulfill, that walk in those paths of righteousness that he has for us. So that's the second question is, what must we do the works that God requires? And Jesus' answer is, the work of God is this, to believe on the one whom he has sent. The one we want to focus on, the question I want to focus on, is in 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5. I'll read these verses from the New American Standard. It says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And here the question is, who is the one who overcomes? Who is it that's going to overcome? And I'll kind of put it into into where you and I live and ask the question, how will I live an overcoming life? Now, this question for me has a huge amount of history behind it. And I just like to, sometimes when you hear preachers speaking, it's nice to know a little bit where he's coming from. And I'll just give you a little bit of background for me why these verses are important to me. In the early 90s, I had been serving in the EMM church in Winkler. I was heading up the college and career ministry that was had been going quite well. And so I've been doing a lot of Bible studies and weekly meetings with the college and career ministry. And out of that, I was given an invitation by Hugh Morrow. Many of you that are from the Morden area might know Hugh Morrow. He went to India regularly. He had made 9 trips as an evangelist into India, and he approached me and he asked me, Peter, would you like to come with me to India? It would give you an opportunity to see missions firsthand, that you would be able to see the church in India, and give you opportunity to preach. And so I thought, yeah, that sounds like a good idea. I prayed about it, and it felt like, yeah, God was saying, yes, that door is open for you to go. And so I took a leave of absence from my job on the railway, and for in the early night, it was January 1990, we went for 7 weeks. We went to India. Now, I was not prepared. I was not prepared for what I saw and for what I was. We went to India and preached 2 and 3 times a day, and to pastors, to church leaders, to evangelistic services, you name it, we did it. Right to weddings, to funerals, everything. It was kind of like when you went there, it was like, okay, now you're from Canada, you must be able to preach, now go for it. And I was just totally overwhelmed. And I will say honestly, I did not do a good job. I bombed that. I came back from the situation. I came back after 7 weeks, and I was so discouraged. I was like, God, I just blew that. That was just a disaster. I had some opportunity to share my testimony. I did some preaching. But as a whole, I just was so discouraged. I said, God, I'm not cut out for this. I don't want to do this. I'm ready to quit. And it was in this midst of this despondency, in this midst of despair and kind of what I felt was failure, that I received a letter from one of the ministries in India. It was a man by the name of A.C. John. He was an elderly man, probably late 60s, early 70s. And he had given his life to mentor young men into ministry. And for that reason, I had huge respect for him. And he sent me this letter and said, and the letter was quite short, but it said this: "Peter, I was praying for you the other day, and the Lord really laid a burden on my heart for you, and God spoke to me about how you were discouraged." And I mean, he just hit the nail on the head. It was just like he was speaking to my heart. And he just says, "I just want you to know that God wants you in this season of your life to learn to overcome." And he gave me these verses. And then he gave me the verses in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 where Jesus writes to the churches, and to every one of the seven churches, Jesus makes a promise, and he says this: "To him who overcomes, I will give." And then there's some kind of a promise attached. And he just said, in the letter, he just said, "I want you to focus in on the fact that God wants you to overcome and to learn to overcome." And as I thought about that, and I said, yeah, that's what God wants. God's in my court. He is rooting for me. He wants me to learn to overcome. Yes, I'm faced with challenges of discouragement and despair and failure and all of those things. But God's design for me is to learn to overcome. So as I looked at that, I went back to those accounts in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And I realized that every church, every believer does need to learn to overcome. So the church in Ephesus had a love that had grown cold. And Jesus says, introduces himself and says, "I'm the one who walks among the churches. I'm the one who's looking for relationship, for fellowship. I'm the one who can meet that need for love. And if you will overcome, I will give you great rewards." The church of Smyrna was suffering persecution and suffering. And Jesus says, "I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the living one. I'm the one who was dead but has come to life. I can help your church overcome." Pergamum was a church that struggled with doctrines of Balaam and Nicolaitans, idolatry and immorality. They were living where Satan dwells. And Jesus comes to them and says, "You can overcome." And to all the churches, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, there's promises of Christ coming to them, meeting the need that they had, and giving them the grace that they would need to overcome. So to each of the churches, Jesus introduces himself in a way that says, "I am and I will supply all that you're going to need for you to overcome." Now for me, what it did was it put a resolve in my heart that said, yeah, I am defeated right now, but I'm going to allow God's grace to lift me up, and I'm going to learn to walk by faith and trust him to help me to overcome the challenges that I face. Now, each of you will face different challenges. We've been going to Maranatha Church for 2.5 months, and we met a lot of wonderful, wonderful people, people that have gone through incredible life challenges. In our small group that we're going to, one of the couples there lost an 18-year-old son. How do you overcome in that situation? Steve Bandman, many of you will know him, about my age, just 48, 49, had both of his legs amputated because he's diabetic. How do you overcome? I don't know what your challenge is today, but God's desire is for us to overcome. Now, there's people that have overcome incredible, incredible obstacles, but it's God's grace that gives us the strength to overcome. And it's by faith, Romans 1 says, that we have access into this grace. Now, a number of years ago, we had opportunity, Mary and myself had opportunity to make a trip out east and go see Niagara Falls. And we went to visit her sister, Junia, who worked with Operation Mobilization. Many of you will know Harvey Thiessen. He's the Canadian director for Operation Mobilization. I had a chance to visit with him. And the OM office is in Port Colborne, Ontario, right on the Welland Canal. And Mary and sister, Junia, her apartment was just right across the street from the Welland Canal. And I loved being there watching those huge ships go by, and the locks were in Port Colborne. You could just watch the ships go up and down the locks. It was amazing. And as I was there watching this, it just was like God was giving me a picture of His grace. Now, I'm not sure how much you're familiar with the Welland Canal, but it was built to help ships climb the Niagara Falls. The ships would come down the Niagara, or up or down the Niagara River, and they would get to Niagara Falls, and there's 326 feet lift. There's no way a huge ship can make it up those falls. Now, there's somebody that was very ingenious, and he decided, yeah, we can do this by making locks. So I think there's a series of 8 different locks that lift, on average, about 25 to 40 feet. They're lifting each of the ships at each lock. And so what happens is the ships come in at the lower level. The door is closed on the top, and the ship will come in, and they'll close the door behind. And once this door is closed, they allow the water to come in from the other one. The doors open on the top end. And as the water's coming in, the ship just lifts, easily lifts it 40 feet, and they sail out to the next lock. And it is an amazing thing to watch these huge ships with tons and tons of cargo being lifted after 8 steps, being lifted the height of Niagara Falls. And it, to me, was just such a picture of overcoming, that God is able to supply grace for our lives. We have to close certain doors in our lives, and we open our hearts, open our lives by faith. We look to Him for that grace that we need. And He supplies grace. Grace flows into our lives, and we're lifted. We're lifted to that overcoming place where God says, okay, here's your challenge you're facing. I can give you the grace that you need to overcome. Now, somebody, when I told this story in Cornerstone one time, somebody made a comment and said, but that only works if there's an unending supply of water from above. And that's so true. And it's also only works in our spiritual life if there's an unending supply of God's grace for our lives. And that's wonderful for us to know as Christians, that there is this unending supply of God's grace and mercy. So in us trying to find that place of overcoming, I think we have to remember a couple things. Number one, we have to remember that it is God's will for every church and God's will for every believer to be overcomers. That is God's heart for us. He has supplied those things, whatever it is we're going to need. He has promised to supply, that it is God's heart. But we also have to believe that Jesus supplies everything that we will need to overcome. Romans 5 verse 17, let me just give you a verse that says, for if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more. So now he's talking about the fall and Adam's fall into sin and how that affects all of us. He says, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Reigning in life to me is a picture of overcoming. And it says, how do we reign in life? By receiving God's abundant grace and receiving His gift of righteousness. It's when we have God's promises that we will overcome. Jesus gives us these promises in Revelations 2 and 3, and He wants those promises to be the motivating promises in our lives to say, yes, you and I can overcome. One of the things I think we struggle with when we ask the question, how can I overcome? And how can I learn to believe and trust God in every situation in life? How can I get my faith to grow? There's a story in Romans chapter 4. It's the life of Abraham. The Apostle Paul is developing this whole area of righteousness being credited to us, justification by faith. He uses the life of Abraham. In Romans chapter 4, verses 16 to 25, we won't take the time to read them, but you can read them at home. It's the story of Abraham having a promise from God that he was going to be a father of a multitude. He was going to become the father of many nations. That was the promise that God gave to Abraham. Now, we all know the story of how it just took a long time for that promise to develop and that promise to be fulfilled. And it's in that season Abraham began to doubt and to struggle with all sorts of different things. In Romans 4, verse 18, it says, in hope against hope. In hope against hope, he believed so that he might become a father of many nations. God had promised and says, this is what you're going to become. This is who you are. And this is my promise to you. But it says, in hope against hope, he believed. And in that struggle, it says that he was not weak in faith, but he grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. He did not become weak in faith when he considered his own body and the deadness of Sarah's womb and all of those things, but he grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, believing that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Now, I was reading this one day, and this is probably 15, 20 years ago. I was reading this in my devotions, and this whole thing that jumped out at me was, he was not weak in faith, but grew strong in faith. And Abraham is supposed to be a pattern of believers. He is the father of those who believe. And so I went to the Lord with a question, and I said, God, how can I move from a place of weak faith that looks at my circumstances and is quickly overwhelmed to a place where Abraham had that steadfast faith that was unshakable, immovable, that trusted and embraced the promise of God and gave glory to God? How can I move from weak faith to a place of strong faith? Now, God doesn't often speak to me in ways that I hear his voice. And again, I didn't hear anything audible, but it just, the impression that came on my heart was, I believe this was God, and it was just really real for me. And the thought that just came to me as I asked that question, how can I move from weak faith to strong faith, was this. If you want to move from weak faith to strong faith, you will need to see Jesus Christ as he is, and you will need to see yourself as he sees you. This is the key to strong faith. And it's also, the little thought that came to my head is, this is the message of Colossians. And as I thought about that, it is so true. How are we going to move from weak faith to strong faith in God that brings glory to him, that our lives are going to glorify him? We're going to need to see Jesus Christ as he is. Now, all of us in our relationship with God, we have somewhat distorted views of God. There's things that happened in our past. There's different things that we may have been told or not told that we have made, we have misconceptions of God. And yet Colossians chapter 1 probably gives us the most powerful picture of who Jesus really is. We have this complete picture of the fullness of deity dwelling in him in bodily form. Do you see Jesus as he really is? And so one of the things I've tried to do is go through scripture and say, okay, where have I not seen Jesus the way he really is? And the second thing is, am I seeing myself as he sees me? Now, the question is, I have a question for you, is how do you view yourself? If you were to, in your quiet, honest place with God, say, how do I look at myself? It would be amazing what you come up with. I was in a service one time when the speaker said, you know what, okay, I'm going to ask you to quieten your hearts, and I'm going to ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to you how you view yourself. And so in this moment of silence, again, it was one of those times where those aha moments with God, and it just felt like the Lord was saying to me, Peter, you are seeing yourself as alone. And as I've looked at and reflected over my life, I would say, yeah, that's how I'm seeing myself. I'm seeing myself, at the time I was pastoring in Crystal City, I'm seeing myself as alone, isolated from maybe the rest of the church. I'm seeing myself kind of out there by alone. That was how I was viewing myself. That's not how God views it. God says, I'm always with you. I'll never forsake you. He has a community of believers around us. I had wonderful friends around. I had family around. But I was viewing myself as being alone. Now, you will probably view yourself in different ways. You might view yourself with words that describe yourself as maybe unworthy, unwanted, unloved, unclean, ugly, failure, mistake, useless. There's all kinds of words that sometimes we use to define ourselves. Do you see Jesus as he is and see yourself as he sees you? Now, if you would read through the book of Colossians, we just sang a song about being complete in him. Do we see ourselves as complete in him? Colossians 1 verse 23 talks about that God presented us before himself holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. Do we see ourselves in that way? Abraham believed the promise that God had given to him. He believed what God had said about him, and he believed what God had said to him, and he embraced it. Abram had to change his name from Abram to Abraham. The idea being, he embraced his God-given identity. Do you embrace your God-given identity? Colossians 3, verse 3, your life is hidden with Christ in God. So if we are going to overcome, we need to embrace our God-given identity and the promises that God has put over our lives. Now, the devil will attack your God-given identity. Remember at Jesus' baptism, Jesus was baptized and the Holy Spirit descended upon him. And the Father spoke these words and said, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Those were the words the Father spoke over his Son. Those were words that cannot be changed. They are truth. They were God's heart over his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus, after that, was moved by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness and tempted by the devil. What did the devil attack? The devil attacked the exact word that the Father had spoken over Jesus. When the devil comes to Jesus, he says, "If you are the Son of God, do this. If you are the Son of God, how about this? If you are the Son of God, do this." He was attacking the words that the Father had spoken over his life. And the devil does the same thing to us. He attacks the promises that God has put over our lives. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. God is on your side, seeking to walk you into those paths of righteousness for his name's sake, and seeking to help you and I to overcome. But the devil is attacking our identity. And if we are going to overcome, we are going to have to see Jesus as he is, as the Good Shepherd, as everything else, embracing everything Scripture says about who Jesus is. And we will have to embrace that identity and receive that, see him as he is and see ourselves in Christ. Another thing we have to remember also is seeing Jesus as he is, we need to believe that everything he is in Scripture, we have to become, recognize him as the one who has overcome. Now, if you were to read some of the older writers and that wrote in the 1600s, 1700s, you would read something, probably something that would say something like this. If we're going to grow in our mature in our Christian walk, we have to become more and more sin conscious. Now, has anybody heard that before? Probably many of you have. Now, I do agree with that to some extent. I think our hearts to grow with God do need to become soft, and we do need to have the sensitivity to sin, and when the Holy Spirit convicts us, we need to confess and repent. But I would like to just maybe change that a little bit. I think for us as Christians to mature and grow, we do have to become sin conscious, but I think more than that, I would say we have to become son conscious. We have to become conscious of his presence in our lives. Christ lives in us. It's him abiding in us. 1 John 4 verse 4 says, "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." So just by being sin conscious, we still cannot defeat that sin nature in us. But as we look to Christ and look to him for his strength and grace, he can do it. Now my point here is that Jesus has provided for us everything that we need to overcome our three greatest enemies. If you look at our three greatest enemies as Christians, enemy number one is our own sin, self, flesh nature. That is enemy number one that generates all sorts of evil desires and all kinds of stuff in us. Second thing is the world around us. We live in a world that's hostile to Christian faith, and that world is hostile. Those of you that go to school, those of you that work in a non-Christian environment, you quickly realize that you are going counterculture. You are going across grain to the world around you. So we have the sin nature, the world is our enemy, and we have the devil that is seeking continue to trip us up in our Christian walk. Now, my question to us is, and my question I think to God is, Jesus, have you provided what I will need to overcome each of these three enemies? Let me just give you three very quick scriptures. The sin nature. Romans 6, verse 6 says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. Jesus put to death that old self. When we came to him, that was crucified with Christ. The power of that thing is broken. I mean, does it still affect us? Yes, but the power of that has been broken for us as we look to Christ. Galatians 1 verse 4 says, he, being Christ, gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age. The King James says, this present evil world, according to the will of our God and Father. Jesus gave himself so that he might deliver us out of this present evil age. So our sin nature has been provided for. He has conquered that for us. He has delivered us out of this evil age. And in Colossians 1 verse 13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So we have to believe that everything that you and I need for life and godliness is found in Jesus Christ. And faith is the key to appropriating that victory. We're called as Christians to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. To fix our eyes on Jesus means to look away from our immediate surroundings and place our eyes on Christ. Now, this is more difficult than I can say this up here, but I'll tell you honestly, there's been seasons when I was like, yes, those circumstances seem so overwhelming. Those giants seem so overwhelming. But God is able to give us the grace to help us to fix our eyes on Jesus. Throughout Scripture, there's many examples of that. I told you about Abraham, who did not waver in regards to God's promise. He kept his eyes focused on the promise. Noah's ark had a window on the top, not somewhere down. The reason it was on the top was they could be looking up into the face of God. They could look up to their Heavenly Father. And in the midst of a huge storm, when all things were in chaos around them, they could find peace and they could find rest. My favorite story is the Apostle Peter in Matthew chapter 14, when Jesus comes to the disciples in that boat, and he's walking on the water, and Peter says to Jesus, "If this is you, bid me to come walk on the water." And Jesus says, "Come." The Apostle Peter gets out of the boat, and he's walking on the water. He is walking by faith. He is reigning in life through Christ Jesus. Jesus is giving him the grace to be able to walk on the water. But then the Bible talks about when he saw the wind and the waves, he began to sink. In order to see wind and waves, he had to take his eyes off of Jesus. And the moment he took his eyes off of Christ, that overcoming life began to slip away. And the good thing was Christ grabbed him by the arm and picked him up and lifted him up. But my question to us is, how often do we take our eyes off of Christ? And we're like Lot's wife who looked back to Sodom. There's many examples of the Israelites and their hearts turned back to Egypt. Their eyes were not fixed on God's promises. Luke 9 verse 62 says, "No one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of heaven." God calls us to look to him, to look for the promises that he has for us. There's a story of George Mueller. Many of you will know him as the one who fed many, many orphans by believing in God's provision. And there's a story of when he came to Canada. He came to Canada to preach, and he's on the ship coming into the area of St. Lawrence Seaway. And there was a huge system, and it was really, really foggy. And so the captain of the ship comes to George Mueller and says to him, "Just want you to know, we're not going to be able to make the time that we wanted to make. We're going to be delayed because of this fog." And George Mueller says, "Well, I've been scheduled to preach and speak at this certain place, and I have never yet," and he's in his 90s at the time, "I've never yet missed a speaking engagement." And the captain of the ship says, "Well, you have no idea how dense this fog is. We will not be able to move." And George Mueller says, this guy, obviously the captain was a nominal Christian, and George Mueller says to him, "Why don't we go down and let's pray about this?" And so the captain kind of like, "Yeah, okay, I guess that might be a good thing to do." So they go down, and this captain was going to pray, and George Mueller just says to him, "You don't really believe anything's going to happen. You just let me pray." And so he prays God, and something like, "God, you know, you control every circumstance of my life. You know that these arrangements were made because I sought you. And can you please lift the fog?" And so they go back up, and the fog is totally cleared. And this captain is just amazed. And George Mueller makes this comment to him, and he says, "My eyes are not on how thick the fog is, but my eyes are on the God who controls every circumstance of my life." And so my question for you and I is, where are your eyes? Are your eyes fixed on Jesus, locked onto him, that he will supply the grace that you and I need to overcome? So the question that I ask, and I hope that you will ask every once in a while, is, what must I do to do the work that God requires? And the work that God requires is for you to believe in the one that he has sent. How are you going to overcome? Who is he that overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, every season in life has different circumstances. There's people here that are dealing with health issues. There's people here that are dealing with family struggles. There's people here dealing with financial issues. There's people dealing with all sorts of things. I don't know what your situation is that you deal with, but I believe that God's grace is able to help us overcome. And God's will and purpose for everyone is to overcome. If the church at Laodicea, Jesus says, to him who overcomes. To the church at Ephesus, he says, to him who overcomes. The church at Philadelphia, to him who overcomes. Will you and I seek to live an overcoming life by putting our faith in Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for this congregation. I thank you for each person here. Lord, I ask that as we ask these kinds of questions, what must we do to do the work that God requires? That you will help us as we trust you, that you will open doors, you will close others, that you will lead us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Lord, for those that are struggling through some big issues in their hearts right now, I ask, O God, that you would give them the grace that they will need to overcome. Lord, help us to have our eyes fixed on you, on what you have said, spoken over our lives, your promises, our Christ-given identity as your children. Lord, I pray that you would give us the abundant grace that we need to reign in life through Christ Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen.